The last several weeks in the news, we have all been watching the crisis in the Middle East. We've been seeing things unfold daily, 24 hours a day, nonstop news coverage. We are actually in some aspects watching some prophecies unfolding in terms of what is going on in the Middle East, that part of the world. One of the ongoing themes when we come to God's holy feast each and every year is to contrast and compare what we're going to be teaching, what we're going to be thinking about and speaking about compared to what's going on in the world around us. I want to keep that thought alive while I bring you today's message, because I have some aspects of today's message that are going to sound discouraging and downcast, but there are some very positive things to end with in this message today. I'm going to give you a rather long introduction. Bear with me before I give you the title. The International Business Times reported earlier this month, it was September 17th, when this was in a number of news programs and news carriers. They said the United States and its allies began their largest ever naval exercise in the Middle East on Sunday. Again, this was a couple of weeks ago, designed to demonstrate their ability to counter a potential Iranian naval blockade in the vital Strait of Hormuz. The Strait of Hormuz, called a vital choke point, where 35% of the world's oil goes through this light little channel between Iran to the north and Oman, another Arabic country to the south. It's a tiny canal through this area, a strait that's 21 miles wide at its narrowest. And it is extremely vital to most of the world as far as oil flow. They say that 17 million barrels of oil go through there every single day in the what is the average of about 14 full-size oil tankers every single day. So that's a very, very critical part of real estate in the world. Continuing this article, the massive show of force. Now, this 12-day military exercise just ended a couple of days ago. But here's what they said. The massive show of force has once again brought the threat of war to the region, raising the prospect that Israel will launch a preemptive strike against Iran. This is the prospect. This is what analysts are watching and politicians are watching very closely. It has already promised retaliation for any attacks against its nuclear facilities, Iran has. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, on the Day of Atonement of all days, spoke before the United Nations General Assembly, and he brought out his harsh rhetoric again, not as crazy as some years in the past, but declaring all these slanderous things towards the state of Israel. And then we've had recent protests against the West, the consulate in Benghazi, in Libya. We've had tensions in Cairo, Egypt. We've had 23 different nations in protests and rallies and doing dangerous things in their countries to protest their anger and hatred towards the United States. John Bolton, former ambassador to the United Nations. I love listening to him on the news. He's so clear and concise and insightful. He said, "We are living at the edge of the abyss of disaster in the Middle East." He said that about 3 weeks ago. And then also it can be said that the real threats to stability in the Middle East are to be found in the rise of the radical Islam movement over there. And they see the destruction of the state of Israel is the only path to their progress to cover the entire world with the Muslim faith of Islam. That is their goal. Now, here's a contrast for you. Here's a contrast. Conservative Jews in the world look at themselves as God's chosen people. We know that. But that they also believe that it's their religious destiny to be the instruments of God to bring all nations to worship at Jerusalem, surrounded by a rebuilt temple. That is their goal, that's their hope, that's their dream, if you will, among conservative Jews. Now, if you talk to radical Islamic people, radicals, extremists, they feel like they have to have a religious destiny of their own. And that is Israel's destruction. And that only by that would clear the path to allow Islam to blanket the world. And how's that supposed to take place? Well, if you listen to President of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, he believes very, very sincerely that there is going to be this holy man called a 12th Imam, who is actually in their rhetoric and their studies, their philosophy, if you will, that Jesus Christ comes back to earth, but he's just a prophet, not the Son of God, and that he accompanies walking with this 12th Imam, a Messiah of Islam, if you will, and they together agree to allow Islam to become the predominant or the only religion on earth. That is their philosophy. That's what they believe. And that it's strange when you think about where did this 12th Imam come from? Well, way back in the 12th century, there was this holy man, a Muslim holy man, that fell into a well and he disappeared. And the myth is that somehow he's going to come back. He's going to come back as the Messiah. They wait on that. They hope for it. That is their dream. Now, these continuing threats on the state of Israel are being taken very, very seriously, as the development of nuclear facilities and the refining of uranium go on in Iran. What's behind the hatred for the state of Israel? What's behind it? Zionists, they're called. Well, I looked that up briefly just to see what is behind the word Zionists to the radical Islam community. Well, they look at the 1948 British mandate to allow Israel to become a nation. Way back in 1948, there were four parcels of land. They were desert. Two of them were predominantly populated by Israelis, or Jews, I'm sorry, wasn't Israel yet. And so their mandate was to have a piece of land to call their homeland. And two other portions of property were given to Arabs. And they were predominantly populated by Arabs already, so that would become their homeland. Now, since that time, Israel has been under constant threat and constant attack. And it's really the only Western-style democracy in all that entire region of the world. They're at constant threat. And Jerusalem may have to stand alone in the future. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, he also spoke at the UN General Assembly a couple days ago. He suggested 3 weeks ago this. He said, Israel cannot rely on the United States to act against Iran's suspected nuclear program. In an interview, Netanyahu hinted that Israel may have to strike without U.S. support. They're preparing for that if that is the case. That's what they're having to prepare for. And some Western nations, including the United States, talk and act as if some new understanding with the Muslim world could be achieved if we were prepared, Western nations were prepared to actually sacrifice the Jewish state so that there would be the free flow of oil unhindered. What a dangerous situation. Israel is painfully aware of how much the current U.S. administration has abandoned or taken many opportunities to distance themselves from the state of Israel. In the news in the last past couple of weeks, we see the Muslim uprisings. It points out this case that conservative news sources say one thing, and then the administration says something else about the reasons behind the attack on the consulate in Benghazi, Libya. The United States does rely heavily on Middle Eastern oil. That's one of our weak points. It really is. And if it comes down to deciding what's most important, either a Jewish homeland or oil, it won't be hard to see where the decision will lie, will it? Well, Iran's President Ahmed Ahmadinejad does truly believe that he has a mission, that he has to bring chaos and destruction in order to usher in this 12th Imam, the holy man, the Messiah, for the Muslims. He believes that that first step to bringing in this 12th Imam is to destroy Israel. Oh, and yes, United States and Britain have to go down as well. So this is tragic when you think about this. The minister, formerly Prime Minister of Spain, former Prime Minister of Spain, José María Aznar, he said this 2 years ago. It almost sounds prophetic. He made a few statements because this Prime Minister of Spain, formerly in that role, he has taken a position to support the state of Israel. He said, if Israel goes down, we all go down. He also said, Israel is our first line of defense in a turbulent region that is constantly at risk of descending into chaos. To abandon Israel to its fate at this moment of all moments would merely serve to illustrate how far we have sunk and how inexorable our decline has become. Wow, that's almost prophetic, and I believe he's on to something here. So we can see that in the world there are some sensible world leaders who are deeply worried about Iran's development of atomic weapons under the disguise of nuclear power plants. A nation that has so much oil, has so much oil for electrical power generation and fuel. So there are a number of sensible world leaders that are very fearful that a World War III could possibly happen. Now I get to my title. So in the light of the growing crisis in the Middle East, today I'd like to share with you just a few of the prophecies regarding the dramatic events surrounding the focal points of Israel and Jerusalem. And then to continue to give you contrasts to keep us in focus of what we're going to be hearing about for the rest of this coming week. The title today, First Israel, Then the World. First Israel, Then the World. I would like to turn with you, if you'd like to join me, in Zechariah to a prophecy. Zechariah 12, verse 3. Zechariah 12, verse 3 is an end-time prophecy that indicates that Jerusalem would be perceived as a burdensome stone, something that is in the way, an annoyance, if you will, a burdensome stone. Now we see our own administration looking at Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, as a burdensome stone in some regards. While you're still turning there, a little background. It was about 2,500 years ago, God gave this interesting end-time prophecy concerning the modern state of Israel. Israel has only been a nation in the modern era for about 65 years. They just had their 65th anniversary since 1948. It shows that Jerusalem before Christ's return will be a focal point, an epicenter of all kinds of turmoil, and that the powerful nations on earth will all be lured there like drunken men. Here, let's read this together. Zechariah 12, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Try to picture in your mind a drunken man staggering towards his next drink, which he would drink to his hurt. And this is what God is saying. The countries of the world are going to be lured into this area of the Middle East, this epicenter, towards Jerusalem. Let's continue. It says, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, although all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So it is a warning to nations. Don't mess with Jerusalem. Don't mess with Jerusalem. And yet nations will not heed this warning. They won't understand it, or they won't look at it clearly. Israel is positioned geographically at the crossroads of three major continents. God placed Jerusalem there for a purpose, the homeland for Israel to start. And it is something, it's not very big. They have about 7 million people in the state of Israel. Here in Wisconsin, there are about 6 million, 5.7 million here. And so it's not a large number of people. There are about 700,000 in the city of Jerusalem. Even by world standards, that's not a really large city. 700,000 in the city. Yet Jerusalem is the most contested piece of real estate on earth. It has fallen to invading forces 20 times or more in its long history. Abraham was sent about 4,000 years ago, and Abraham was given a prophecy about this area. And it was also in this area, at the crossroads of three continents, that it would also be the home. This is not in prophecy, but it happens to be today the home of three monotheistic religions. You've got Judaism, and they look to Moses as a leader. And you've got Islam, and they look to Muhammad as their prophet. And you've got Christianity, who looks to Jesus Christ as their prophet. And so you have these three religions that actually trace their roots back to Abraham. They all trace their roots back to Abraham. Moses, Ishmael, and Jesus Christ, interestingly, all descended Muhammad through the Ishmaelitish people. Well, Israel has these deep concerns about these militant takeovers in the region. Israel's prime minister was warning that any government that emerges from Egypt. Egypt is also a major player here, about 18 million people in Egypt. Why is Egypt so critical? It is the largest population of the Middle Eastern countries. They're venting their rage against the West amidst their nation's rampant poverty. We're talking 25% unemployment among all those youths that we see on TV that are rioting and pillaging and protesting in Egypt. They have rising food prices. It's a crippled economy. There's a Chinese proverb that says this. It's true for any nation. When there's food on the table, people see many problems in the world. When there's no food on the table, people see one problem in the world. One problem, and that's hunger. And that's a desperate situation. And so we are going to be watching Egypt as a key player in the months and years to come as well. And so the Israeli government is very concerned that perhaps the 1979 peace treaty with Egypt will be overlooked someday, will be disregarded, brushed under the rug. So they're very concerned about this. Now we see some of what is behind some of the hatred of Israel. What's behind some of the hatred of the United States? Why do they hate us so much? I'm talking about radical Islam here. Well, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy 28, we're not going to turn to it today. Most of you know instantly when I mention Deuteronomy 28, that is the chapter of blessings and cursings. When God gave Moses the book of the law, and he had the people read this and memorize it, and the kings of Israel were to know blessings and cursings, the action and reaction. What goes around comes around. God put it down very clearly here. If God's people Israel did not obey and keep God's laws and statutes and judgments, there would be penalties. If they did obey, there would be huge blessings poured out, first on Israel and then the world. The same thing would happen to the world after Israel first saw the firsthand benefits or harm from their actions. So, serious consequences for the United States and Britain and other Western countries if they continue to slide in their moral slide. It may seem illogical that this is an explanation for terrorist attacks on the United States, but you and I know that this is all tied into prophecy. Most of the world around us has no idea yet that prophecy is right at the heart of the blessings and cursings on Israel and the Israelitish nations, the English-speaking nations in general. Radical Islam voices are growing stronger and bolder against the United States. We just saw how the pretext for a 14-minute video trailer on YouTube was supposedly what caused the violent reactions in the Middle East. more and more information is showing that it was a very planned and executed attack with about 100 soldiers with RPGs, shoulder-mounted grenade launchers and mortars, and two teams, one to attack the consulate in Benghazi, Libya, and the other to go chase and find our ambassador, Chris Stevens, about a half hour away hiding in a hiding place. It's very sad to see this, but this was finally something that our administration is starting to see for what it is. Radical Islam fears Western culture and its effects on them. They fear this. There's no excuse for the hatred and the violence because of a 14-minute video, but we have free speech in this country, and that is what it is. There's no excuse for it, but really what's behind this is the morality of our nation. Here's some examples. American TV shows and movies constantly undermining the traditional family, both here in the United States and around the world. Partial nudity, foul language, disrespect for parents and elders, the constant obsession of sex. This is being pumped out in a constant stream of subject material around the world. And yes, we do export about 80% of the world's pornography from this country. Very sad. Other shows portray an image of an extremely violent society. You've probably heard before that people that live in these faraway countries have an image of cowboys and westerns and outlaws roaming our streets because they see this in our movies. And it's not a reality, but to them it's reality. And it terrifies them. Now they see more and more and more of this because of technology, because of YouTube and because of satellite services and internet and cell phones. They see more and more of this. News of perverse sexual scandals at the very top of American and British society. You know, we saw the scandal a couple weeks ago about the royal family and the embarrassing things that they have to deal with now. United States freely distributes so many disgraceful movies and pornography once again. Advances in communication, again, over the last few years has made this more and more available all around the world, and people see this. And it is building a hatred for the United States. So what could accelerate a collapse of Israel today? I'm talking both about Jerusalem and the state of Israel and the Israel of the Bible, the English-speaking peoples of the Bible. Well, we know that the modern Jewish state in Palestine of Israel has very few allies, very few. Just to number them, they'd been the United States, Britain, Jordan, and Egypt. That's it. And a couple of those are getting very questionable right now. The U.S. has had a very long history of being the ally of Israel, but is actually helping to set her up for her destruction. The interests are, again, becoming very clear. What will the United States do if there is a chokehold on the free flow of oil through the Strait of Hormuz? We will see. There's a pivotal scripture. Let's go to Genesis 12 and verse 3. Genesis 12 and verse 3. Now we're going to start to see a mixture of blessings in this message as well as the things I've discussed already with you. Genesis 12 and verse 3. God spoke to Abraham this prophecy. And this prophecy extends through time. It says this, I will bless those who bless you, Israel, and I will curse him who curses you, Israel. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Interesting to look at just a few examples of where the Jews or Israelites have lived in history in the last 4,000 years and what has happened to the major world powers that meddled with them. Anciently, Egypt rose to cause conflict and persecuting the Jews, or the Israelites. What happened? Egypt fell. Anciently, Assyria rose and turned against Israel. Assyria fell. Babylon rose and turned against Judah, a subset of all of Israel. Judah, Babylon fell. Persia in an attempt to destroy all the Jews during the time of the Haman and Queen Esther in the court of the king of Persia. Remember what happened to Haman and his family. And Persia also suffered a great deal of hurt when the tide turned in favor of the Jews. Greece rose and turned against the Jews. It fell. Rome rose. It turned against the Jews. It eventually fell. Spain rose, turned against the Jews. Spain fell. Nazi Germany persecuted the Jews. Nazi Germany fell. Germany and Japan turned against Israel in World War II. As powerful nations, they fell in their day. So you could see all these once great powers lost their glory. Interestingly, if you connect the dots, as they meddled with Israel or the Jews. In Genesis 49, verse 8, I won't turn, but in Genesis 49, verse 8, it just simply says, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Prophecy towards Judah. And that is for the last days. It doesn't mean, though, that the Jewish people will win every single battle from now until Christ returns. Since other passages predict an end time defeat and a very temporary captivity for the people of Judah, or at least a portion of them. Let's go over to Zechariah again. Zechariah 14 and verse 1. I apologize, I should have had us all keep our place. That's just before Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 and verse 1. Spend just a few more minutes here on these prophetic words. Here the prophecy is towards Judah. Zechariah 14 verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, meaning those that remain. If half the city goes into captivity, there's another half apparently that remain in Jerusalem. Now, what about that time? In that day, in those days, at the time of the end, it is a time period that is just before and during Christ's return, when so many prophecies are going to be happening in very rapid succession. What about that time? The big question is, what will God do that time around in the face of whatever threat is coming their way? What would happen this time around if, it's a big if the modern state of Israel does make a preemptive strike on Iran? What will happen? Will God intervene this time? They've had many amazing odds against them and won battles since their inception in 1948. We don't know. We don't know what God will do about the Jewish people in Palestine this time. We don't know. The world is watching. The world is watching very carefully to see what Israel will do in the next few weeks or months. We don't know. Political analysts, some fear Israel will strike Iran before the November United States presidential elections. Others say, no, it's probably wise that they wait until spring. They're looking at this red line, which is the 90% point in which they figure from their intelligence that the Iranians have created enough nuclear material to actually make weapons-grade uranium out of. But we don't know. It's in God's hands. God knows the time. Here's the point I want to make at this pivotal juncture. We're not to be anxious. We're not to be anxious. We're not to be fearful. We're to go into this next week with a very high excitement and confidence that God is going to teach us about the vision of what comes beyond the point of Christ's return. We're going to talk about that at this point in time. We don't know how the present crisis is going to play out, but in the end, attacking Jerusalem and Judah will have very bad consequences for any nation that meddles with them. We know that from Scripture. and eventually the enemies of Judah and the modern state of Israel of the Bible and the predominantly English-speaking peoples of the world will be victorious. Hold our place in Zechariah if we could, please, and turn with me to Revelation 11 and verse 1. Revelation 11 and verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1, we're going to see here that Jerusalem might come under some kind of international rule for a short period, for 3.5 years, or a foreign government will dominate them. Let's remember in Jesus Christ's day when he walked the earth, that area of Judea where the Jews lived was under the authority of Rome. Rome was they were a subject to Rome during that period of time. And oh yeah, they rebelled in 70 AD against the Roman government. And of course, everything came to a collapse at that point in time. But they kept, you know, outside of skirmishes and uprisings during even Jesus' day, which the Romans tried very hard to quell. And they were oftentimes very frustrated with the zeal of the Jews, even in Jesus' day. They eventually did rebel to a point where Rome had to come in very hard on them. But let's read this. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." In other words, count those faithful who are worshiping there. "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." This can properly mean it pertains to the Gentiles, or that the Gentiles control it at the time of this prophecy being fulfilled. "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years, to profane or lay it to waste is another way of translating tread it, as if by a conquering army or a conquering government. So 3.5 years, a foreign government or maybe an international community or the United Nations or some body of leadership is going to control Jerusalem. Then in verse 3, it appears that over that same 42-month or 3.5-year period, there is this great warning message to the world. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." It is every indication in our understanding this is the exact same 3.5-year period. And in Revelation 3, verse 10, Revelation 3, verse 10, very briefly. Here is an assurance to God's faithful flock. It's characterized by the Philadelphian church, also tied in with an end-time prophecy. As we read this, it's very clear that there is a time reference to this. It says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That is tied into an end-time prophecy right there. And who does he consider his people? Well, we're identified, or God's people are identified by those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 and verse 17. Now, we know that there's going to be a final world power called a beast power, and it will dominate all the nations on earth. It will ultimately act as the agent of national destruction against the Israel of the Bible. We know this from prophecy. We know that this is going to be a brief period of time. It looks like 3.5 years. Then a wonderful peace follows, really immediately, extremely fast. Let's go back to Zechariah 12 to finish out the prophecy now. Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12. Picking up again in verse 2, we read part of this. Let's read it again now. Zechariah 12, verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut into pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord Eternal, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. He's talking about the enemies of Judah and Jerusalem. God will strike the enemies with madness and confusion. We've seen that in time and time again in the Old Testament times, in Jehoshaphat's day, in Hezekiah's day, when God's people prayed and asked for deliverance. And God saw their hearts had turned, and he vindicated his people. This is going to happen again. He says, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah. I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Again, that's towards the enemies of Judah. Verse 5. Verse 5 shows an amazing strength, like a Samson-like strength that God will give to the remnant that are there in Judah and Jerusalem to defend that land. Very interesting here. It says about this strength God will give the remnant. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. The New International Version says it like this. They will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Verse 6, in that day, again, the time frame around where Christ returns. I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. What happens when you throw even a match into the dry brush of sheaves of straw? It goes up instantly. It almost explodes in flame. That's what's being pictured here. Or a fire pan filled with coals, pouring it into a wood pile. You're going to have an enormous flame suddenly. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, in Jerusalem. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. What's being said here is all Judah may be as one, so that Judah will know that it is the Lord God who brings them victory. Not just Jerusalem within Judah, but all of Judah will know that it is God bringing the victory. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who was feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that they will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. So God is going to give an enormous or an amazing strength, a decision-making ability, the capability, whatever it is, to ward off their enemies very suddenly at the time when it is right. Skip over to Zechariah 14, verse 3. Zechariah 14, verse 3. Here we turn to another prophecy we started on. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley, a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Now there is no other place in history where it describes this parallel here, but it says, yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. In other words, there's no other historical secular record of this event happening other than the Bible that any scholars have found. But there's a comparison here to a time when there was an earthquake in the days of King Uzziah. And thus says the Lord my God, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Another translation of that, the word saints is actually holy ones from the Hebrew word kodesh, holy ones. So the NIV, RSV, NAS, Septuagint, Vulgate translations, they all will say it this way. They'll say all the holy ones with him. So there can be two ways of looking at that, the saints of God or the great multitude, the myriads of angels that accompany Jesus Christ to the earth when he returns. So God has a wonderful future for the land that he calls the apple of his eye. He said he gave it to Abraham's descendants as an everlasting inheritance. God will make good that promise. He will make good. God calls Jerusalem the apple of his eye. He has so much in store for this jewel city yet in the future. Again, we'll hear more about that this coming week. Zechariah 2, verse 8, please. Zechariah 2, verse 8, if you'd like to follow me. Zechariah 2, verse 8. Here it shows, like many other passages, that God will turn the hearts of Israel towards God. They will be humbled at this time, but God will do a very, very rapid turnaround and pour out his spirit and take away the blanket of blindness, the mist that has covered the eyes of most of humanity. He'll bring peace in a war-torn region that the world has not seen for thousands of years. Zechariah 2, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he, the Father, sent me, the Son, Jesus Christ, after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Again, don't mess with Jerusalem, God is saying. Don't mess with them. Verse 9, for surely I'll shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And again, the narrative here is the Father, the Most High God, is sending the Son back to earth in this narrative. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord Eternal. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. They shall become my people. I'll dwell in their midst. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Once again, we don't know how the current crisis will play out. God has a timetable. He watches the nations. He steers history to what his eventual goals are. And he also keeps in the balance the righteousness or the wickedness of his people Israel first, and then the nations. First Israel, then the world. Let's go back over to Zechariah 14, verse 3. Zechariah 14, verse 3. I'm sorry. We were already there. Let's continue on to Deuteronomy. I apologize. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10 for a moment. While we're turning there, the Bible focuses on the trail or the history, the path that one particular nation has taken over human history, and that would be Israel, at least since Abraham's day. About 4,000 years of history focus on either Israel or other nations as they come in contact or interfere or connect with Israel. And so we see one-third of the Bible devoted to prophecy, a great deal of it not having been fulfilled yet. Here in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10, Moses warns Israel what would happen, not if, but when they became complacent. Because God has seen the cycle over and over in human history, especially in his many years of long-suffering with Israel and Judah, watching times when the people prospered, became comfortable, became complacent, forgot God. And then there would be trials, and God would test them. They would be humbled. They would come back to God. He would see this cycle happening over and over again in Israel's history, and it's going to happen again. And this prophecy is for our day as well. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten, when you're full, when you've built beautiful houses and you dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, when your silver and gold are multiplied, that when all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Fair warning. Fair warning to Israel. Fair warning to the Israel of the Bible today. Skipping to verse 17. It says, in a very conclusive way, God says, then you'll say in your heart, my power, the might of my hand has given me this wealth. I did this. I made all these beautiful things. I acquired all this wealth by myself, my strength. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, you follow after other gods, you serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Skipping back to verse 6, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Here we can see that God established Israel to be a beacon of light. I mentioned that they're strategically located between three continents. When God placed Israel in Palestine, he wanted them to be a light to other nations. He wanted other nations to look and admire them and to imitate and emulate them and say, we want the blessings you have. Here it says, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6, therefore be careful to observe them, God's laws, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. This is what God expects of Israel. His plan is not finished yet. Oh, there have been many times when there have been delays in this, but Israel will once again become a beacon of light to all nations. There is a paradox going on. There's a paradox right now, and that is the United States is probably at a tipping point if you watch daily news about our economy and other threats against our resources and our interests in foreign lands and the reduction of our power and prestige in the world. We might be at a tipping point, but the United States is still one of the most prosperous nations on earth and yet one of the most immoral. The number of broken homes and fatherless households is climbing every year. Abortions in the tune of 1.4 or 1.5 million a year in this country that are legal abortions. Epidemics of sexually transmissible diseases are the hallmarks of a declining morality. If anyone ever says, oh, things are just going on like they always have, there's just more media coverage, more people have their secrets exposed, one of the hallmarks is the measure of STDs on the morality of a country or the immorality of a country. That's a hallmark. That's a measuring stick, if you will. Millions of people fear becoming victims of crime, random violence in our cities and streets. We have 1.5 million people in the year 2006, latest statistic I could find. 1.5 million people in jails, in prisons. That's 1 out of 250 people. And the statistic I read was that that does not even include the people that are in some course in our legal system, whether on probation or going through the court system, on trial, in litigation. 1 out of 250 people. It's pretty sad. It's very sad. We have $16 trillion in debt. We see that glaring figure on TV almost every night on the news. I won't turn, but most of you have read the blessings and cursings chapter of Deuteronomy 28. It's a good read from time to time, once or twice a year, to go back and read just that chapter and compare, contrast and compare what God wants to pour out to a righteous people, a people that are faithful, a people that trust in him versus those that forget God. It's very sad to see the contrast. What will be predicted? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30 in verse 1. We're drawing to a conclusion a few very positive looking aspects. Deuteronomy 30 verse 1. Here's a prediction of what happens to Israel after it is chastised. After God tests the Israel of the Bible. Deuteronomy 30 verse 1, blessings are going to return. It says, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you." So this prophecy is for a time when God has to punish Israel and scatter them into foreign lands, and they stop and think and they're humbled. It says, verse 2, "And you return to the Lord your God and you obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. He will have compassion on you. He'll gather you again from all the nations of the earth, all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you." Verse 5, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you'll possess it again," back to homelands again. "He'll prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will turn things against the enemies of Israel. He'll put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you, and you again will obey the voice of the Lord to do his commandments, which he commands you today. Then the Lord your God," verse 9, "will make you abound in all the work of your hand, the fruit of your body, the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land for good." God wants to turn this around. He wants to redeem Israel and put them on the right track. We're talking physical Israel, physical people that he wants to bless again and pour out enormous blessings so that they again would be a model to the nations around the world who will want to emulate and copy Israel. God says there are two things that, if we can take this literally, he plans to accomplish in one day. If I could take you over to Isaiah 66 and verse 8. Isaiah 66 and verse 8 for a moment. Something that intrigued me when I was reading this, you know, in that day, in those days, at the time of the end, you see those phrases over and over and over again in prophecy. But there were two points that jumped out as, in one day, God plans to do a couple of things. In Isaiah 66, verse 8, allow me to read this in the Revised Standard Version, the RSV. It says, "Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment?" It's a rhetorical question because it's never happened, a land being born in one day. But God goes on to say, "For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her sons." In the New King James, it says, "For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." It means that there will be a nation born in one day. There will be a nation born in one day. Barnes Notes commentary says this: "Such an event has never occurred. A nation is brought into existence by degrees. Its institutions are matured gradually, and usually by the long process of years." Now, it can be said that when the covenant agreement was made at Mount Sinai, God made a pact with Israel that he would become their people and they would become his holy nation. You could say that this was a case, but let's continue here. It says, "But there is an event as remarkable as if a whole nation should be born at once and stand before the world, mature in its laws, its civil institutions, and in all that constitutes greatness." That was just a commentator. That was Alfred Barnes' commentary. But it led me to think of something. Who are going to be the leaders in a day when God establishes rule in Jerusalem? The saints of the Most High God will rule for 1,000 years. God is going to be placing in positions of rulership people that he trusts, people that are faithful, people that have proper judgment and godly wisdom, and will be able to judge the nations in righteousness. God can do that in a day. God can do that in the twinkling of an eye, if you will. Isaiah 66 and verse 18. Isaiah 66 and verse 18 will continue. But what was the second thing God said he'll do in a day? I won't turn to it. But it's in Zechariah 3 and verse 5. Second thing God says he will do in a day is, and I will remove the iniquity of that land, Judah, in one day. When did that happen in ancient Israel? It has happened. It happened on a routine annual basis that was depicted by what we did last Wednesday in terms of the Old Testament, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he prayed for the whole nation of Israel. And he laid hands on the Azazel goat and the goat for the Lord, and he placed all the sins on the Azazel goat. In a day, God took that and he had a system in place where he would forgive the sins of the nation every year. Fascinating. God has done it historically. He's done it. He'll do it again. Isaiah 66 verse 18, this shows us that eventually Israel's righteousness, the light and the beacon that God had planned for Israel, will illuminate the world. It will pick up where it left off. Mid-verse, after humbled and repentant Israel is gathered back from all nations, God is going to establish his government of peace. Ministers, priests, rulers are going to be appointed. Teachers will be appointed. Governors will be appointed. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues. They shall come to see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I'll send to the nations, meaning the remnant of Israel that lives into that millennial period. He's going to send out into the farthest lands on the earth, Tarshish and Pul to Lud, ancient names of civilizations, those who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard of my fame nor seen my glory. God is going to do this wonderful thing. He starts first with Israel and then the world. And then they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, it says. What about you and me? Zephaniah 2 and verse 1. Zephaniah 2 and verse 1. Let's turn there very briefly if you'd like to join me. It's just after Habakkuk. Can you find Habakkuk? Then you found Zephaniah. Zephaniah 2 and verse 1. Here's a call to repentance for the nation outlined here. This word of God came first during the days of Josiah, king of Judah. There's a duality in many prophecies. Zephaniah's day, the destruction of Judah was just on the horizon. It was not far off. It says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O desire, undesirable nation. This means shameless nation. Before the decree is issued, or before the day passes like the chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. It's a call for national repentance is what it is. In Jeremiah 30, verse 23, I won't turn there, but it talks about the very same thing in Jeremiah, a call to national repentance before the fierce anger of God is unleashed. Verse 3 here, though, appears to focus on a smaller circle of people within the audience being talked about. Verse 3 says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Here, God is admonishing the faithful to stay even closer to God, to draw even closer to God before his swift judgment comes. And it will be swift, short-lived, and there will be a bright horizon with the rising of a beautiful dawn of day coming. We'll hear more about that during the feast. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a wonderful time ahead. And today I just again wanted to bring a few contrasts and comparisons with the state of the world we're in today and what we're going to be talking about and thinking about and practicing over this next 8 days. It's going to be a wonderful time that God is grooming us for. He's preparing us for. We have to be ready to teach the nations. Let's have a rejoicing and wonderful feast.